Hello again, everyone. It is December the 27th of 2023, and this is part 11 of Our Father and Our God. In the previous message, I made the statement that a Son of God has God-level existence, and I think that needs to be further defined so there is no confusion. When talking about anything, it is very important to define it. Not so everyone has the same definition, but so that everyone listening can at least understand your definition to know where you're coming from. The listener knows the point of reference, so that they may better understand what is being presented. In this series, it's hopefully been shown that when God makes a spirit, that is a seat of intellect, with gifts, talents, and abilities of the Father himself, and puts it into a fleshly body, in the case of a human being, he does not put into it the knowledge of how to direct their steps. It then is subject to the corruption of making a wrong choice, and that is by design. Men are referred to as sons of God, actually, in Luke 3 and verse 38, and just breaking into the long string of begots, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. But for one reference point. If humanity is a son of God collectively, then God is a father to them. Man is corruptible, the evidence of which is all around us, and more than likely in the mirror for most of us, though we don't like generally to consider that. When God makes a spirit and places it in a spirit body and makes a spirit being, as in the case of an angel, at least we know in the case of the being we would refer to as Satan, he did place the knowledge of how to direct his steps in him. That in itself is no guarantee there cannot be corruption, and we've looked at that. Angels are referred to as sons of God, just as humans are referred to as the sons of God in the Bible. And we can go to Job 38:7 for a reference to that. It says, when the morning stars, that would be angels, sang together, and all these sons of God shouted for joy. So it's talking about the beginning of the physical creation. There was no people at the time. Job 1:6 is also a testimony to the same kind of a thing, where it says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah. So this is a heavenly presentation, and Satan came among them. If the angels are sons of God, as Scripture tells us, then Jehovah is their father. Since he created all things, that would naturally follow and make sense. They too are subject to being corrupted, and we are told that a third of the angels did exactly that. Revelation 5:11 is interesting to consider in terms of how many angelic beings, spirits and seats of intellect that God made and put into spirit bodies, how many are there? And this is before the creation of man. In Revelation 5:11, it says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And it shows us that the number of created angelic spirit beings is vast. 10,000 times 10,000 alone is 100 million. And we've got thousands and thousands on top of that, whatever that means. I do not know. Then we've got the one-third fallen on top of that. I think we should get the picture. There's a bunch. Even though they are referred to as the sons of God, they are corruptible. The Ecclesia, are being made in the image of Christ, who is not corruptible. It is another level of existence entirely, no longer subject to corruption. And that is what I mean regarding God-level existence. Neither the Father nor his Son, Yeshua, are corruptible, and so will be the resurrected sons of God, same term. And we'll just reread it, just to clarify that, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54. It says, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Spirit beings will inherit the kingdom of God. And nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So when we're born as spirit beings, we will no longer be corruptible. That's obviously higher than men and higher than angels. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible." It's a promise from God, and we shall be changed into another level of existence totally. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." This is speaking of process. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." The 144,000 of Revelation 14 are such beings. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 14, where we see a group of spirit beings, and we can come to some conclusions about the state of their existence. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures, four living creatures, and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." So they've been raised as incorruptible, immortal spirit beings. They're standing before the throne of God. Goes on to further explain, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are found without fault before the throne of God." We have to ask the question, you know, we see this group of people who are immortal and incorruptible. When God takes our spirits and places it in a body that is immortal and upgrades our spirit to a condition of incorruptibility, is that an act of creation? Is Jehovah capable of doing that? Would such a being so created be fit to live in eternity as a servant of Jehovah? For that is indeed what they will be doing. Eternity is a very long time. Would we choose to serve Jehovah for an eternity? Or would that get a bit old at some point? That is the life that Christ lived for a very long time, and was anxious to get back to, as recorded in John 17:5. Where he, in his prayer, asked the Father to glorify himself, to glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he was anxious to get back to being a servant to God at God's right hand, and indeed that's exactly where he went. We might also want to ask ourselves, if Jehovah is in the process of creating immortal, incorruptible beings in the image of his firstborn son, would Satan seek to hide that in any way he possibly could? What do you think? Would he make trying to hide that job one about what God is actually up to. And you know, we can, the Bible, it's a continuous revelation and understanding as we go along and we grow. There's an amazing passage, not often considered in the Church of God world, that gives us some insight into the spirit world. And if we go to Psalm 82, let's kind of take a look at that. God, the Father, stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judges among the Elohim, the gods, the mighty ones. There is a congregation, there is assembly, and we saw that in Job 1. So that's a thing, that is a real thing. And he's asking them, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Do you see people on the world scene today that are unbelievably wicked and evil, and yet they prosper a great deal? There's generally a lack of understanding of how this world actually works. Some time ago, I spent about 5 months, while I was still in a corporate Church of God, on trying to understand how does the world actually function under Satan. And it took me months to research it, as I said, and finally gave it, and at the end of the mall was rather roundly scolded for even looking into this space. We need to look at those things and begin to understand how Satan works. There is a liaison between the spirit world and the people who are ruled by it, and that's generally not considered at all. I might throw in a link here to this thing where I mentioned this to someone the other day and actually played them a now famous interview with Bob Dylan, where Bob said he just simply made a deal to get to where he was going. If we stop the temptation, or to consider the temptation of Christ as the only human being that Satan ever tempted, we really do need to give our heads a shake. It is an ongoing thing. But the long and short of it in Bob's disclosure is that he was given capacity and ability from the unseen world, the commander as he called it, to do things that he simply could not do. So there is a connection between the two. And Satan counterfeits everything. And I think I've mentioned this before, but I'll just mention it in passing. Christ says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there amongst them. So Satan counterfeits everything, and he counterfeits that. And he will always place, and God allows, one of his agents to infiltrate the institutions of the world. And it might not be at the top, but it's always in a position of high influence. And we need to be aware of the workings. So going on in Psalm 82, it says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So you can see favor being given, as I mentioned. And there's an admonition. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice in the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. So there's an encouragement by God, again, telling them what should be done. And speaking of the people on the earth, they do not know, nor do they understand. Well, why is that? It is because God made their spirit without the capacity to direct their steps. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. It's because we, as human beings, simply do not know. And this is an acknowledgement of the way things actually are. I said, you are gods, Elohim, mighty ones. and all of you are children of the Most High. So again we see in addressing to the angelic realm, they are referenced as the children of the Most High. Well, if they are children of the Most High, would they not be sons of God, and would God not be their father? And they were made before there was people. It goes on, it says, "You shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." So there's a reference there in Psalm 82 for us to consider. The angels are the children of the Most High, so there's no mistaking who that is. And it says, "You shall die like men." Well, that is interesting. I had come to the conclusion after looking at Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that when it comes time for the angelic realm to die as a result of their sin, and when we look at the particulars of that, we can see that people will see them when it occurs. Either people are going to have to be given the ability to see the spirit world, and there's certainly biblical precedent for that, or God will take those angelic beings, turn them into men, if he can make Christ flesh, so he dwelt among us, making an angelic being flesh for destruction, it wouldn't seem to be much of a problem. If we go to Isaiah 24 and verses 21 and 22, this is again something for you to consider. It says that it shall come to pass in that day, and you can do a little reading on your own to see when that day might well be, that Jehovah will punish on high the host of exalted ones and of on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison, and after many days they will be punished. So that is indeed something to consider. There's nothing that I saw in Psalm 82 that would indicate that it isn't possible that they will be made flesh and simply burnt up. Because we are told in Matthew 25 that the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that we understand what it is that Jehovah is going to do, and that's to give the entire universe to his then immortal and incorruptible sons, far different level of existence than humans or angels, of which Christ was the first heir. Sons are heirs. A co-equal co-eternal is a co-owner. So if Christ is an heir, it follows that he is God's son and always has been. Now that we at least have some of that in place, our attention can be drawn to how is he going to do that? Would it even be possible? Would such an end result even be possible if Jehovah was not able to make immortal, incorruptible beings? Ultimately, beings like himself, incorruptible, yet obviously lesser beings in authority to the one God that made them. His sons. Christ said directly that the Father was greater than him. And we read about that in John 10, verse 29. Again, Christ speaking, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. The Son is not greater than his Father, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We see a clarification of that in John 14:28. "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." The sons of God are not greater than Jehovah, but they will indeed be incorruptible like him. Christ, as God's firstborn, will have a preeminence over sons that come later. And we read of that specifically in the book of Philippians, Philippians 2, and we'll read verses 9 through 11, for that is where that is recorded for us, so that we might learn more of the process and what our Father actually has in mind. In verse 9 of Philippians 2, it says, "Therefore God, the God, has highly exalted him," Christ, "and given him the name which is above every name." The firstborn son is preeminent. "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jehovah, who is perfect, as Christ attested, and knowing where he wishes men to ultimately go, chose, engineered, designed, however you might choose to frame that in your own mind, to make man incomplete and subject to corruption, which all by itself makes it understood that man must choose. Free moral agencies was given. He didn't have to do that, as we've seen. But he indeed did so. And he can make immortal, incorruptible beings. But what he started out with in man was far different than that. He can create what he wants, when he wants. The end product will be someone who, by their own volition, choose to live by every word of God. That is where the bar is and where Christ is. If this is the case, where choose is a thing, we should see it everywhere in the Scripture, and indeed this is so. There's a couple of lies that I'd like to dispense with now, I think. Or at least give the thoughts for you to consider on this. One of the teachings out there is that the Father cannot abide or dwell with sin or alongside sin. If that's true, then how is it that his Spirit and his breath give us life? Is he not involved? Is he not part of it? And if he cannot do that, and he says that he gives us his Holy Spirit to place his presence in us, how does that work? That is one of the lies that Satan has foisted on the world. God can indeed live alongside sin in people, and does. If his Holy Spirit is not in us and we sin, we don't have salvation at all. Something to consider. If we go back to Genesis 2, and something we touched on in the previous message, in Genesis 2, we're going to read verses 15 through 17 once again. And I'd like you to pay attention specifically to what God did. "Then Jehovah God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." So he gave him a job. "And the Jehovah Elohim commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." God knew that the spirit he put into Adam did not know how to direct his path, so he told him how to direct his paths. And he basically said, choose. God showed Adam the way to go. If we go over to Genesis 4 and look at verses 1 and 5, we can see this theme again playing out. "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from Jehovah. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You can see the differences in the spirit of the boys. One was a natural shepherd, and one was a tiller of the ground. They were given different abilities, and we'll see that as we go along. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to Jehovah. Well, why would he even know how to do that unless he was told or shown by his parents? And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. So the boys knew that it was appropriate to bring an offering before God. And who else could they learn it from but their parents? And Jehovah respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Had Cain and Abel made choices? Had they already done so? Well, it would appear as though that is the case. They had made choices, and they operated within the realm of the choices they had made. If we go to Hebrews 11:4, we see, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and this is very important, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God can indeed read hearts and minds, and he knew that Abel had made that choice, and that he was righteous. Going on, says God, testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. The process was in play with Cain and Abel. If we go on and read verses 6 and 7, so Jehovah said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So what is God doing here? He is revealing to a being who does not know how to direct his paths, who had started to make wrong choices, to begin to make right choices. Obviously, he knew what those choices would be, and speaks to the ramifications of not doing it. So it's entirely consistent with God knowing that he didn't give him the way to direct his paths, but he was steering him in the direction of that. He made it clear to Cain what direction he should go, that it was necessary he choose, and choose he did. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Well, how many people lived at this time? I mean, do the number. There's obviously Adam and Eve and the two boys. Eve had a child every year, and we've not given any reference to that at all. We're talking a very small number of people here on the earth. Even if it was 100, it would still be very small. Could Jehovah have stopped Cain? Of course he could, but he did not. Why didn't he stop him? Cain was righteous, as we're told. Why didn't he stop him? Well, I'm not saying it is, but maybe the answer is given to us in Psalm 116, verse 15, where it says, precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of his saints. Was Abel's spirit in such a condition that God could use it when he ultimately brings about the purpose and fulfillment of the reason for human life? Perhaps God knew Abel's spirit was in that condition, that God would make him immortal and incorruptible when it was time? Having spirits in his possession, our spirit goes back to God upon death, then he can use it to fulfill man's ultimate destiny. Has to be important to him. And Psalm 116, verse 15, would certainly allow that. I don't know. It is something to actually consider. So what happened as a result of this, we see in verses 11 through 15. Speaking to Cain, God says, "So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to Jehovah, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Sin has a price. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face, separated from God. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. It will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And Jehovah said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And Jehovah set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Sin does have a price. What is interesting to me is if we read on through Genesis 4, verses 19 through 24, it shows a lineage from Cain who had made the wrong choice. Did God continue to produce progeny through his line? Yes, indeed he did. Let's go to verses 19 through 24 and just consider what we're actually being told. "Then Lamech, a descendant of Cain, took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock." So was God already beginning to give certain proclivities, talents, and abilities to human beings? Yes. "His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute." So were musical gifts given to this line of people descended from Cain? Did God have an ongoing ability to award certain capabilities to people? Well, of course he did. "And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamath. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, 'Hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. Listen up now. I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. As we go through that passage, there's a couple of observations we can make. God is the author and the maker of variety. And he does give talents and abilities that flow through people to make a civilization. We are not all the same. When we look at Lamech, who was obviously very pleased with what he'd done and how he could do it, when you go back to Cain, he was a murderer, and this would seem to indicate that apples don't fall a long ways from the tree, as the saying goes. What I personally find very interesting is, you know, the makers of bronze and iron, if you do a little search online, one of the biggest cymbal makers for percussionary instruments in the world is called Zildjian. Zilla is a rather uncommon name, at least in our society here. And Sabian is the other one. But it was a separation of the Zildjian brothers in our time. So here we have a name tied to a thing that's still a thing today. And one has to wonder, it's likely just a coincidence, but maybe not. If we go on to Genesis 6, as we look at this, we see another thing about Noah specifically, further in time, but the same process, Genesis 6 and verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Abel walked with God, and Noah walked with God. That involves making a choice, even if all of the others around you make a different choice. And it describes the world in which Noah lived. The earth also was corrupt before God. And it's amazing to me, everywhere you look, its organizations, they're corrupted. And the earth was filled with violence, and we certainly seem to be going in that direction, as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So God looked upon the earth, indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Is man corruptible? Yes. And did God make them that way? Yes, indeed he did. And they have to choose. Men must choose. In Genesis 7:1, we see, "Then Jehovah said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Had Noah actually made a choice to be that way, even when he was swimming in a cesspool of humanity that had corrupted their ways? It's tough to make that choice, but it certainly shows God where one's heart is when you're swimming in that and you make a choice to obey him. Speaking in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, let's read verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," you know, they did know the way to go and chose something else, "but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world, the ungodly." So we see that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that is, a choice. The information regarding God's way was available. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and the people chose. Can we begin to see it's all about choose? It's something that God does. It's something we must do as well. If we go to Exodus 4, and let's read verses 10 through 15. Moses had been chosen by God and had been given his steering papers, if you want to read the entire script. And sometimes we're kind of reluctant to be chosen. Is there always an excuse, or is there always some reason that we don't want to serve God? "Moses said to Jehovah, 'Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue.' So Jehovah said to him, 'Oh, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, Jehovah?'" Oh, you mean he does all those things? Would your God do that? He did. This is the Creator. "Now therefore, go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what to say." Well, why would he have to do that if Moses actually knew how to go? Well, he wouldn't, but he did. "He said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send.' So the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, He's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. Again, we see exactly the same thing. God teaches, we choose. And again, as part of the ecclesia, are we reluctant to be chosen? Is there always a ready excuse? We learn something in Exodus 4, in verses 12 through 23. Exodus 4, verse 12, 33. Well, we've read a bit of that, so let's pick it up in verse 16. I'm sorry, 22 and 23. I can't read my own hieroglyphics here again. Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Well, now that's interesting. Our father has a son, a physical son, and it is Israel collectively. And our father regards Israel as his firstborn. And they are that way. They were made, they were created to serve God. And that's incredibly important that we remember that. And you can go back to Exodus 3:12 and see the same thing. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The revealed purpose for ourselves, for our lives, the reason we exist, is to serve Jehovah. Whether in the flesh, as we see here, or as spirit beings, as we read in Revelation 7. We'll just go there as a quick reminder. Revelation 7, verse 15. Revelation 7, verse 15. For eternity we will serve God, which is exactly what Christ was and did. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, speaking of those that are given eternal life, and they serve him day and night in his temple. So we can see the connection here of serving God or serving God. To serve God is a choice, and a very personal choice that is. The fact of the matter is, many are called, as Christ said. Few are chosen, possibly because few choose, as I've heard it put. God in his wisdom makes us, so we must choose. Well, what then would Satan do? What would his approach be? He would take the opposite of that. You don't have to choose. You just do what you want, right? Before the calling of God, did any of us even know there was a choice? I sure didn't. And that was so effective was the fact that the whole concept of choose was completely hidden. A couple years ago, and I think I've mentioned this, my parents, wonderful people, they had their problems just like everybody else, but I asked them, they were 93 and 91 at the time, why do you exist? And I wasn't asking about it to be argumentative or whatever, and I said, why are you alive? What's the purpose for your existence? And neither of them knew. And how many people live their lives without a clue as to why they even exist? And the reason we've all been created is to ultimately serve God. If we go back to Exodus 19, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. And Moses went up to God, and Jehovah called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Whose children were they, and whose, in God's eyes, whose firstborn? Well, that was them. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel, to my son. Was he not telling them, you're here to serve me? And Israel was given a choice. Jehovah made known his desire for his firstborn son. He told Israel, who did not know the way to direct their steps, how to direct them, and what it means to be a servant of God. He showed them the bounds of human behavior, the way to direct their steps. And we're running out of time here, so we can't go into, well, what did they think about that action? And we'll certainly get on to that in the next message. But if we go to Psalm 119 and verse 105, Psalm 119 and verse 105 is scripture that would certainly all be aware of. King David, a man after God's own heart, understood where you must go, where you and I must go, to be shown the way to direct our steps. And that is a choice. David said, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, that's fairly profound. The entire of Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm, you know, the text or the context is set in verse 1 of Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of Jehovah. And David understood, because he didn't understand the way to direct his steps, that God showed him that. David understood there was a choice. He knew what that choice was, and he chose it. Do you and I, being part of the ecclesia, know what the choice is, and do we choose it? Jehovah created us so that at some point it would be made known to us there would be a choice, which way to choose, and leave that in our hands to decide. That is the how he has chosen to do it, to take people who do not know how to direct their paths to a condition of immortality and incorruptibility. It's all about choose. And we will look more into this in part 12, because a number of scriptures that point to this are just absolutely astronomical. And it's overwhelming once you begin to see this, how that theme plays out over and over and over again in the Bible. God shows us how he is going to make immortal and incorruptible beings. And it might not be the way we did it, or we would have done it. But there's no doubt what God has done and is doing, because we're plainly told that in the scriptures. So let's have another look at that in part 12. Bye for now.